this picture of union, this picture of connection and identity with Christ. Oftentimes he speaks of a body. Christ is the head and we are the body of Christ. All of these to help us understand, to help illustrate this truth that we are united with Christ. And Paul wants these young Colossian believers, he wants us to be sure of our identity. We are in Christ. This is who we are.
How's the old hymn go, the Sunday school hymn? If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. So the question is, are you in Christ? If so, the Apostle Paul is writing to you here in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, The Fullness of Christ, part 2. That's the title of our message. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Valentine from San Gabriel Community Church. You'll find us online at sangabrielcommunity.org, and you'll find us in Colossians 2 right now. Here's Pastor Steve with today's broadcast.
We are back in the book of Colossians, so I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We have sung this morning of the gospel, and that's exactly what Paul reminds us of this morning in Colossians 2, of the gospel and all of the benefits that come from being in Christ. Let's start in verse 6 of Colossians 2 and follow along with me if you would. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." That's what we looked at last time we were together in verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Paul speaks of being in Christ, being complete in Christ, the fullness that belongs to us because we are in Christ. This is who we are. If I ask you that question, it's an odd question, but if I ask you that question, think of the answer in your head. Who are you? How do you answer that? Who are you? This idea of identity and who we are, it seems to become in our lives a huge issue as you move into junior high and high school, the issue of identity and what group you belong to. Who am I? And the groups are rather distinct on high school campuses. Or am I a geek? Am I a nerd? And those are different, right? Am I a jock? Or am I none of those things? And I'm going to be a loner over here with all the other loners, right? And all these groups that form, and this is my identity. This is who I am. And there's definite identities on campuses among students. And we think in some sense that as you move on to college and into adulthood that disappears, but really it just becomes more sophisticated. But we still have identities that center around things like our jobs. Who are you? Well, I'm a pastor. Who are you? I'm an accountant. Who are you? Well, I'm wealthy. Who are you? Well, I own 3 homes. Who are you? Well, I have you seen my boat? And our identity is often about what we do. It's about what we own. It's about our possessions, about our accomplishments, about our achievements. But who are you? In some ways, it's a difficult question to answer, and it's one that Paul wants to get to the heart of, who we are. And we find, and this is, some of you have already experienced this in your life, and the younger you are, maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I'll ever experience this, and the older ones in here, we can promise you that you will if you're young and you don't believe this, that if you put your identity in any of these other things, one day you're going to find that they're empty. And that there's no fulfillment and there's no satisfaction of putting your identity in anything other than Christ. I'm reminded, I don't know why for sure, but I'm reminded of an old movie called Princess Bride. Anybody remember that movie? That movie's about identity. You didn't know that, did you? Their answers aren't all right, but their questions are good. And there's a key figure in that. All the key figures are trying to figure out who they are. What's their identity? And one of the figures is Inigo Montoya, right? And he has a clear identity. He knows who he is. Who is he? My name is Inigo Montoya. And what's his quest? You killed my father. Prepare to die. His whole identity is that he's the son of a man who's been killed and he's seeking revenge. What happens once revenge comes? He has no idea who he is. He has no identity. He doesn't know. His whole life has been given to this cause. And every pursuit of this world feels exactly like that. You think, this is who I am. This is what I want. These are my passions. These are my pursuits. And you get them and you realize, this is emptiness. Now I don't know what I'm living for. Now I don't know what I long for. Now I don't know what I need or what I really want. Paul says, I want you to know who you are. And as he speaks of our true identity through Colossians, he keeps speaking of this radical change that has taken place in our lives. In chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of the fact that now in Christ, we are qualified to share an inheritance. We are children due an inheritance from God. We have been rescued, chapter 1, verse 13. We have been redeemed. We are forgiven people. Once we were alienated, chapter 1, now we are reconciled to God. Chapter 2, Christ now is our Lord and our Master. This is who we are. We have passed from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. In two words, Paul says, we are now in Christ. That is our identity. We are in Christ. And verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2 elaborate on this truth. What does it mean to be in Christ? We have seen this phrase a number of times through the Epistle of Colossians, and Paul uses it oftentimes in Ephesians as well. He's talking about union with Christ, being in him, and it is this mysterious and glorious reality for you this morning, if you are a believer, that you are in Christ, and that Christ is in you, that there is a connection that is real to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is illustrated for us a number of ways in Scripture. In John chapter 14, Christ speaks of the vine and the branches. He is the vine, right? And we are the branches, this sense of being grafted into him, connected to him, getting life from him. Sometimes he uses the picture of a building and that God is collecting all these parts. And we're just a piece in this building, but Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building. Sometimes he uses marriage and we get to be the bride and Christ is the husband. This picture of union, this picture of connection and identity with Christ. Oftentimes he speaks of a body. Christ is the head and we are the body of Christ. All of these to help us understand, to help illustrate this truth that we are united with Christ. And Paul wants these young Colossian believers, he wants us to be sure of our identity. We are in Christ. This is who we are. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Let me just rehearse some of these for you. In whom, that's Christ, we have redemption. Verse 16, in him all things are created. Verse 19, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Verse 22, we are reconciled in his body. Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 7, we walk in him. We are rooted and built up in him. In verse 9, we are in him. It is in him that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in the verses before us this morning, verses 11 to 15, we have been filled in him, we are circumcised in him, we are raised in him, and we are triumphing over all these other things in him. We are in Christ. And to find my identity, if I'm in Christ, elsewhere is is idolatry. To claim to be in Christ and then to find my identity and my job is idolatry. To claim that I am in Christ and find my identity in a relationship is idolatry. I am in Christ. That is who I am now as a child of God. And so he speaks of what this means to be in Christ in these verses. And I think the best word to sum it up is this word that Paul is fond of, fullness, completeness. We'll look at it under three headings. Hopefully that'll help guide our thoughts. He speaks of having a full salvation. He speaks of having full forgiveness, and he speaks of having full victory. Full salvation, full forgiveness, and full victory. First, let's look at the full salvation that is ours in Christ, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who has raised you from the dead. Now there are four phrases he uses that are all in the same form here that help us understand what he's talking about. In him you were circumcised, you've been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him in the resurrection, and in him you are alive. So let's look at each of these in turn. The first is this concept of circumcision. Now, if you're reading along in Colossians, and you're talking about Christ, you're talking about who Christ is, you're talking about the benefits of knowing Christ, and all of a sudden Paul just throws in a verse about circumcision. You're like, where did that come from? I think that's the natural response to verse 11 and 12. I think, why bring up circumcision here? Now, some have suggested that's because that the false teachers in Colossae were saying that you had to be circumcised to really be spiritual. That's what was happening in Galatia. Right, the church of Galatia, it's called the Judaizers. They would say, look, to be really spiritual, you have to be like a Jew, and Jews are circumcised. So if you really want to please God, this is what you have to do. That's possible. It's possible that Paul is saying what's not important here is not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. But I don't think that's his primary point. I think his primary point is this, that there is a significance in this picture related to Christ's death about circumcision, and that it is not about a physical rite, but something much bigger, much more foundational, much more important. Now, just to understand the picture, physical circumcision was a token or a seal of the covenant of God with Abraham and his descendants. And it was the distinctive sign that you were part of the covenant community of God. It was the seal of that covenant. It was never intended, even in the Old Testament, it was never intended to say that because I have this physical sign, I am, in New Testament terminology, saved. It was always to identify with a covenant, but the importance of Old Testament circumcision is always the circumcision of the heart. That is always foundation. He wants our ears, he speaks of. I want your ears to be circumcised. I want your eyes to be circumcised. I want your heart to be circumcised. There was a spiritual reality that God was more concerned with than the physical sign. And so though it was a physical rite, he used it regularly as a metaphor for the spiritual reality he was looking for. And Paul is explicit here that he is speaking not of the physical rite, but of the spiritual reality it points to. He says that by saying, I'm not speaking of something that is of human hands. I'm speaking of something that comes from God, an act of God, something that God does in the heart. I think what he's speaking here of is our conversion. When he speaks of the circumcision of the heart that comes to us, that we experience in Christ, it's not a circumcision made by hands, it's not a physical rite, but a circumcision that takes place in our lives where we are converted and our hearts, not outward and physical, but spiritually, are circumcised and set apart to God. And then he says, now notice this, you've been circumcised not with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, but the circumcision of Christ. Now, there's been two ways that this is primarily understood, and we won't go into the details of all of it. Some have suggested here that he is primarily speaking of putting off of the old nature, and that's based on what I think is a bad translation in the English of this phrase. I think what he's talking about here is the literal circumcision of Christ. That is Christ's death. That he uses this as a gruesome metaphor for Christ's death. One commentator put it this way. He says, we see here that the body of flesh was stripped off when Christ was circumcised. That is, when he died. The whole statement is a gruesome figure for death. Here is a circumcision which entailed not the stripping off of a small portion of flesh, but the violent removal of the whole body in death. He goes on to say, it's not a pleasant image, and these are not easy words, but it sure gets the point across to us, does it not? It is not by human hands, whatever that might be, our own personal effort, our good intentions, or a reformed life, but by the Spirit of God that our hearts have been circumcised and renewed and regenerated unto life eternal. So this picture becomes a really gruesome picture that probably doesn't strike us the way it would a first century reader, that Christ underwent a circumcision of his whole body. That is, his whole flesh was peeled off when he died on the cross. And it is the reality of his death that allows us to experience spiritual circumcision. It allows us to experience regeneration. It allows us to experience conversion. And with Christ, we have died. With Christ, our flesh is dead. With Christ, the old man is crucified. Paul says that way in Galatians. He uses the term crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. What's he saying there? That I in some way participate in the death of Christ. Here, in some way, he experiences the reality of this circumcision of Christ. But he doesn't stop there with this metaphor for death. He moves secondly into the metaphor for burial. And that is baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Christ died and we died. We were crucified with him. Christ was buried and we were buried with him. Now, we'll pull this all together, but it's important just to follow his logic here, that the burial of Christ was the seal of his death. Right? You don't bury someone who's not dead. It was the sign that he physically died, that his body was lifeless. And so they laid it in a grave and they rolled a stone in front of the tomb because he was dead. That's the seal of his death, that he's now in the ground. And so it is for us spiritually that the seal of our death is this picture that the old self, the old man, the flesh is dead and placed in the ground with Christ. No longer to live, no longer to reign. It is truly dead. And burial proves the reality of that death. The old life is a thing of the past if we are in Christ. It is buried with Christ. And so, as Paul says in Romans 6, because of this reality, we no longer live as slaves to sin. We once were slaves to sin, but God killed that in us and he buried it. So now I am no longer a slave to sin. You in Christ are no longer a slave to sin. Is that not a great reality? That I am not obligated to sin? I once was. It's all I could do. When I wasn't in Christ, all I could do was sin. Every motive was tainted. Every desire was tainted. Every desire was for self. And now I'm in Christ, and I'm no longer a slave to that reality. It was killed, and as a sign of its death, it was buried, but it doesn't stop, right? Christ didn't stay in the grave, and Paul doesn't stop with his analogy. He says, but also, we were raised with him. How were we raised with him? Through faith. Faith in what? In the powerful work of God. The powerful working of God. What kind of power? The power that raised Christ from the dead. So we are dead with him. We die with him, pictured as circumcision. We are buried with him, symbolized with baptism, and we are risen with him also, the symbolized of baptism. And then the fourth phrase, we don't stay dead, we are made alive. It's not a corpse that's raised, but a new creation that comes from the grave, that emerges from the grave. Now, we'll spend more time on that phrase in a moment, but the point is this, Christ is alive, and God in Christ has made us alive as well. It was a foreign concept, an absolutely foreign concept to a New Testament believer to be unbaptized. And so you have to have that understanding as you read a text such as this when he's speaking of baptism. And oftentimes the people that speak of baptismal regeneration, that is that you can be saved by being baptized, part of that confusion comes from the reality that no one got saved and didn't get baptized. It was totally foreign in the New Testament. So to be baptized meant you were saved because those two acts were so close together. And this baptism, the going down into the water, it symbolizes dying with Christ, being buried with Christ. When I was placed in Christ, my old man was judged and condemned and sentenced to death. The old is dead. The new has arrived because I am buried with Christ. And that external act of baptism pictures that, symbolizes being buried with Christ. But we don't stay in the grave, do we? That'd be bad for everybody, right? Just to hold you down. Did anybody get nervous last week when the Moyers were showing that baptism picture? That wasn't alone in that. He had a picture that was still framed on him holding that person in the water, and he just kept talking, and I kept like, okay, you gotta let her up. Like, and I know it wasn't video, but anyway, I'm getting distracted. So we don't stay in the water. We're put in the water, but what happens next? We're brought out of the water as a symbol that we are raised just as Christ was raised by the very power of God. And this is accomplished how? By putting our faith in God through the work of Christ. By saying, God, I trust in your power. I trust in what you've done for me in Christ. And so this physical act of baptism resembles the spiritual reality. It's a picture of that spiritual reality. And I'll just say as a note, we're going to have a baptism class here in the next coming weeks, followed by a baptism. If you have not been baptized, be baptized. Announce to the world. And I got this from my dad, and I'm sure a lot of other pastors have used it, but I remember when my dad baptized me, I remember him saying this, and I've heard him say it for years and years, buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in a newness of life. That is a picture from this text, that we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we're risen with him, made alive in him to walk a brand new life. Now, what does all this mean? What are the implications of this? If the old self is dead, if I am now resurrected a new man, if I am a new creation in Christ, as Paul says elsewhere, then sin has no power over me. I am no longer a slave to sin. As one author put it, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. I'm still engaged in the battle with the flesh. I am still engaged in the battle against sin. I still struggle against sin, but it no longer reigns over me. And as we'll see in a moment as Paul goes on, the penalty of sin no longer reigns and hangs over my head because I am forgiven. And so I battle against sin and I fight against sin in Christ. And you in Christ, you're still going to fight against sin and fight against the flesh, but we are battling against a defeated enemy.
You're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000 or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information again can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. By the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. Please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.